Now, I don't know how many of you are acquainted with the Babylon Bee. It hinges on, if you're a Facebook user, you might be aware of it. See, the thing that's remarkable about this group is that Christians, just traditionally, we do satire very terribly. But the Babylon Bee is actually very, very, very good. It's like the Christian Onion, if you're not aware of what it is. And they are incredibly, incredibly good at making fun of Christian culture. And, you know, I'm going to start by reading one of their entries. You might have seen it online. It was out there a little while back. And it really taps into something that I think a lot of people in this crowd, in our group here at Trinitas, are already pretty sympathetic to. And it's the way that very often on the left, not just, you know, in terms of politics, but in terms of Christianity, progressive churches are so excited to ask questions and to never give answers. And I'm going to read this to you. It's pretty funny, but here's the headline. Local progressive church hosts informative question-in-question session. Ithaca, New York. In order to address the many questions about faith, God, and the Bible that had been brought up over the past several months, self-described progressive non-denominational church Vision Collective reportedly hosted an edifying and informative question-in-question session Friday evening. Participants were invited to line up at one of several microphones stationed in the church's aisles and ask any question they wanted. Then one of the church's pastors or other staff members would thoughtfully respond with a more detailed question. As the night got started, one young man approached the microphone in the center of the room and asked, "How can I know that God is real?" Smiling empathetically, teaching pastor Jane Razzo responded, "That's a great question. I mean, how can we know that God is real? I'll even take it one step further. How do we know that any of this is real? So I hope that clears things up," she finished to the heartfelt applause from the audience. In response to a church member asking what the Bible has to say about sex outside of marriage, Justin Fisher, the church's pastor of social justice, replied, "Yes, yes, great question." Which brings up another interesting query. What do words mean, anyway? When all was said and done, participants said that over 50 audience members were able to have their questions affirmed and re-questioned. The church plans on having another question and question session following its annual festival honoring the goddess of autumn. It's one of those things that I think it strikes a chord with many of us. The idea that just questioning is a value in and of itself. And don't get me wrong, you know, I think there is much to be wary of and concerned about that. But I wonder if the Babylon Bee could write another article, perhaps about those who are very convinced that there are very, very, very many answers to be found in the Bible, and they might have most of them. And at another sort of church, they hosted an answer-and-answer session. I would submit that maybe very often when we gather together, we gravitate to having an answer and answer session. Now, what would that be? Well, it would be people sharing all of the sorts of views that they have worked out very well, entirely unsolicited from the people around them. Just sharing the grand perspectives they've developed, only to have it answered by another person who thinks they have found all of the answers. So I think that when we notice this perhaps speck in the eyes of those on the other side or the other side of the aisle of Christendom, we miss something perhaps in ourselves. Namely, that questions are perhaps one of the most powerful things that we encounter in the Gospels. In fact, we find more questions in the Gospels perhaps posed than any other set of books in the Bible. I think we have to get to redeeming the value of questions. I think we all know what it feels like when we're in a room full of people and nobody asks us anything. It's actually kind of frustrating. Or if we can think about times when we would desperately like to have a relationship with somebody else, but they never think to pose any query to us. This requires that we consider the significance of questions in the Gospels. I'm going to read a passage that I was in some ways thunderstruck by as I began to contemplate this week. It's a passage where Jesus, well, he asks his disciples a question. And given the antipathy that we sometimes have toward questioning, we need to pray. We need to bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us the capacity, perhaps, to have ourselves questioned by this text. So please, bow your heads with me. We'll pray. Mighty Lord, so many of us are aware of the fruitlessness of just wondering, asking wondering questions as perhaps the men did in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, just always searching for something new, never closing their minds on anything. But Lord, sometimes our awareness of this and our ridicule of that sort of tendency actually masks a dark tendency in ourselves that we're afraid of questions. We're both afraid to ask them, and we're also afraid to answer them. Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would soften our hearts as we discover you, perhaps anew, Lord Jesus, as the great provocateur via question throughout your ministry. I pray that we would be challenged by you, Lord Jesus, and not only challenged, but paradoxically, Lord, also drawn all the more to you. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 9, we will read verses 30 to 37. When I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word. You'll rise and say, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together, acknowledging this word is the word of God, not the mere word of men. So please follow along with me. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. This is God's word. In the middle of this passage, we find Jesus asking himself, his disciples about a question, about what they were discussing. What blew my mind as I read through this passage, and strangely, I don't feel like I've ever really noticed before, is that Jesus asked his disciples any questions at all. Have you ever considered how unbelievable it is, given what we believe about Jesus, given what the Gospel of Mark declared about Jesus from the beginning, that he is the Son of the living God? Have you ever considered how strange it is that any of those red sentences in your red letter Bibles are followed by a question mark? There is something truly mind-blowing about the fact that the Son of God in human flesh has questions for us. To be frank, when you think about this passage, as Jesus and his disciples are making their way through Galilee to Jerusalem, why in the world Jesus is asking his disciples anything at all? To be honest, there's a part of each one of us that could very easily answer, who cares what the disciples were talking about on the way? There's a way that we can preach the gospel where we speak of the work of Christ as being a sort of cold exchange. We'll share the gospel saying, Jesus came to bear your sins on the cross so that you can have his righteousness, and it's the great exchange. And that's the whole point. That's the important part. But there's a way we can tell that to people and propound that to those who are lost, which raises the question why Jesus spent the sort of time that he did with his disciples at all. Why the gospel writers would even tell us about these long dialogues that Jesus has with his own. Why not just tell us the basic message that somewhere, at some point, at some time, regardless of who was present or who was not, this exchange took place and now people can be saved? Why questions? Why the engagement? I'll note from the very get-go as I pondered about questions and what they are, there's something incredible about questions. Questions are a means both by which the questioner and the questioned person share something of their heart, their inner person. See, there are things that you literally cannot know about other people without asking them questions. You can't know it. There are things that people cannot know about you until you start asking questions to show your interest, and also you start answering them. Your plans, your fears, your weaknesses, your deepest sins, your joys, even perhaps the most beautiful things about your person cannot be known except through queries. Good questions share the heart of the questioner and invite a sharing of the heart from the questioned. With this thought in mind, one of the remarkable things about Jesus is that he perhaps poses more direct questions to other people than anybody else in the Bible. I didn't go through the entire Bible, but I did go through the entire Gospel of Mark. And what I discovered is that Jesus asks something over 50 questions in this shortest of the Gospels. Jesus asks question after question after question. And given the teaching that we've already had on Jesus' parables, what are Jesus' parables? They're really more like riddles. Questions demanding of you your reflection, your insight, your struggle. As I surveyed these questions of Jesus, I categorized some of them. One of the most common types of question that Jesus will ask will be scripture questions. He will say things like this: have you never read X? And the answer is always essentially that yes, you have, but you didn't pay enough attention to it, right? He'll say it over and over and over again. Now consider where the Bible tells us in the Old Testament the Word of God is to be written. To be written on our heart. Jesus is asking people questions and he is getting to their heart and what is there and what isn't there. He does it again and again. I'll note that other times Jesus asks questions and he'll immediately answer them. It's not because he's lacking in interest to get an answer from those whom he is questioning. It's because he knows they know the answer in some sense of the word know, and he reminds them of it. You know the answer to this. Other types of questions that Jesus asks really do, more than anything else, simply display his compassion. In the last passage we did in Mark, we saw Jesus talking to a man who brought his demon-possessed child to him, and Jesus says, How long has this boy suffered? The man assumes that Jesus is perhaps setting himself up to have an excuse for not being able to heal him. Maybe it's been too long. But really, it's Jesus attempting to draw out this man's heart, his suffering, so that he can heal it in a more direct and overt way. He'll ask other questions like, what do you want me to do for you, to a man in chapter 10? He'll ask people after they've been healed, do you see anything? He'll draw out answers from people. Very often, though, Jesus's questions are very pointed. Think back to chapter 4, verse 40. He says to the disciples, after he calms the storm the first time, he asks his disciples, why are you so cowardly? What a question. Later in this gospel, before Jesus goes to the cross and he's in the garden, he's going to ask all of the disciples, why are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? He is asking these men questions, drawing out of them their lack of fortitude. Jesus will also ask questions slated entirely to expose the contradiction of our hearts and our beliefs. He'll ask the Pharisees on one occasion, what is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? When he's being accused of casting out demons by Satan, he'll say, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he'll draw out of his parties whom he is questioning that they have these contradictory beliefs that make no sense. Other times Jesus will ask questions that very directly pertain to the state of our hearts. He'll say, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? He'll say to the disciples, do you have a hardened heart? He'll say to his people, why don't you understand? Jesus asks question after question after question. He asks one young man, why do you call me good? Having the sense that this young man has no idea what he's really saying. Perhaps some of the most weighty questions pertain to Jesus' own identity. He asked the disciples at the beginning of this second act in the Gospel of Mark as they head down to Jerusalem, at the very beginning, who do people say that I am? And it's followed shortly by the question, who do you say that I am? In fact, Jesus is actually going to go to the cross by answering that question himself when posed to him by the religious authorities. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting, when people get these questions right, you know what Jesus says? He says, you didn't know that, my Father told you. This is a remarkable thing. We ought to reflect on Jesus' questions and how they shape his mission. To begin, we ought to be clear what Jesus is not. Jesus is not a Socratic philosopher, very clearly. Though he asks many questions, very much unlike Socrates, his answer is never that somehow the truth is hidden inside of you. In fact, whenever people do get it right, he says, that was my Father's work, not yours. He doesn't go asking questions to draw out the correct answers. In fact, the best answers anyone could have come from the scriptures, and he uniformly shows that people have forgotten or failed to give attention to those. We should also note, very thankfully, Jesus is not a sophist. To put it simply, he's not the freshman philosophy student who's learned a few things and figured out that by asking pesky questions, he can really bother people around him. You guys meet those people? Like to ask all these sorts of questions. Well, how do you know that? They don't have any answers themselves, but like to ask hard questions to you. It's not Jesus. Jesus also is not a modern counselor. You might be aware that in modern counseling, it is a discipline of asking questions with the assumption that you know the best answers and solutions to your problems in yourself. And the aim is to draw out the solutions to your emotional and relational problems. I could not imagine a modern counselor asking the questions Jesus did. Could you imagine? Think about a modern counselor. They might ask questions like, okay, tell me about your difficulties. Tell me about how this conflict arose. What do you think you might have done wrong? What do you think the other person might have done wrong? Can you imagine if they followed that up with, and by the way, who do you say that I am? I imagine if somebody asked us that, we'd say, who do I say that you are? I think you are the counselor who's creeping me out right now. I think you need counseling. Jesus' questions orbit around himself and his identity. What I think we can say about Jesus is this. His relentless questioning marks him out as the very sort of physician he said he was in chapter 2. Jesus described himself as a physician, and he has come down to study us. He has come down to peer into our hearts, and his questions draw out our hearts, and his questions show something of his. The Lord Jesus is a physician, and he has come to study. With that basic idea in mind, and if you don't get that basic idea, none of this is going to make sense. Jesus' questions draw out the heart of the people around him, of a whole culture, and they show his heart. With that in mind, we can look at the passage in front of us. I like to call this passage the not-so-great exchange. See, in traditional theology, we speak about what happened on the cross as the great exchange. Jesus giving to us his righteousness and taking on himself our sin and effecting salvation. We're totally righteous now, and he undergoes our penalty. Well, before this great exchange, there are countless, rather pathetic exchanges verbally in the Gospels. There are probably no exchanges in the Gospels that would win an award in literature or in movies for being great dialogue. Probably very few. Because in this exchange with the disciples have no questions, no answers, and Jesus is as if speaking to a wall. Let me show you what I mean. Verses 30 to 32, it says this, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is the second unambiguous disclosure of Jesus' fate, his necessity to go and die in the Gospels. And this pathetic exchange exposes and virtually lampoons the disciples as being hopelessly preoccupied with themselves. Guys, really think about this. Jesus just gave a heartfelt disclosure of the suffering, the rejection, and the death that lies before him. And it is met with no inclination on his interlocutors to ask him anything about it. Imagine going into a conversation and saying, you know, I've been diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. I don't have much time. I'm probably going to die. And that being met with silence by everyone around you. That's the sort of leading thing that we expect some sort of word of response or query thereafter. Am I mistaken? Of course it is. In fact, the way Jesus speaks doesn't get reflected in our English translation very well, but in verse 31, it says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. A better translation is, the Son of Man has been delivered. I have already been handed over into the hands of men. The way it's stated implies that not that men are handing him over to other men, but that his Father has handed him over to this fate, and it's a reality. And nobody says anything. No one says anything. We're given two explanations for this. The first is that they didn't understand. We need to be very clear throughout the Gospels, when it says that somebody doesn't understand something, it never ever means that they lack sufficient information. Ever. Jesus does one miracle after another, and it says they didn't understand. He explains what he's going to do unambiguously on several occasions, and it says they don't understand. So it is here, the disciples claim, well, in their hearts at least, have this sense that they don't get it. There's several ways that they might have explained this to themselves that you might have a little sympathy for. Jesus has said many things in paradoxical parables and riddles, right, throughout the Gospels. He's had many dark sayings that require great meditation. So perhaps the disciples went, well, what does Jesus mean by I'm going to be rejected and killed anyways? Is this a metaphor? Is this some sort of figure of speech? I don't know. Jesus does that sort of thing. You know, the problem with that is that we're told way back when Jesus disclosed his fate for the first time, and he was stating the matter plainly. Brothers and sisters, when we hypothesize that the Word of God, when it has stated a matter plainly, might be talking to us in figures of speech or might be a riddle of some kind, we've actually passed over from the point of being a faithful disciple into calling God a liar. You might ask, what does it mean by he stated the matter plainly? Well, I imagine it means the sort of thing it means for any one of us, that his demeanor expressed frankness, that his words and the literary devices that he used were not complicated, and he stated the matter plainly, I am going to die. And there is no ground for confusion about it whatsoever. And so we have a group of people who lack understanding, not because they don't have information, but because they are self-deceived. Because they desperately desire to not understand. Second thing we're told is that they feared. It's also easy to see how people could have rationalized being afraid of asking Jesus further questions. After all, the last time Jesus told everybody that he was going to die, Peter, very respectfully, by the way, took him aside and began to let him know that that was a bad thing to tell everybody. And Jesus freaked out on him. You can imagine the disciples going, you know what? I'm not going to ask any questions. You flipped out last time. You called Peter Satan. I'm not asking any questions. I'm afraid of you. The fact is, that would be a rather remarkable reinvention of the past. The first time they heard that Jesus was going to die, they understood it all too well, and that's why they began rebuking him. The only reason they were ever chastised by Jesus is because they're doing the same thing they are here, willfully not understanding. One of the incredible things when you look at this is the totally wasted opportunity of the disciples to peer into the depths of the heart of their Savior. How many of you have this sense, if Jesus were here right now, boy, you'd ask him a long list of questions. You'd want to know everything you could about his intention, his purpose, his plan. Here these guys are, silent, not understanding and afraid to peer into Christ, putting up every roadblock to having their heart drawn out, much less drawing out his. I want us to consider for a moment our fear of asking questions. Do we intentionally avoid those who we have reason to believe will give us unwelcome answers? How many of you have ever foregone asking a good friend a question because actually your real fear is you know exactly what their answer would be or some variation of it and you'd just rather not hear it? We have a ton of relationships around us on every side where we don't peer into the depths of perhaps our best friends because we don't want to ask questions for which we have some idea that we know the answers and we're not going to like it. The same problem is a reality for us. Some of us here even have frustrations about other people not asking us any questions, when in fact we've been equally silent and lazy to ask others questions that would really reveal something of their heart. It's a common thing that I encounter as a pastor. No one reaches out to me. No one wants to talk to me. And it's a classic turnaround. And how much have you reached out to people around you, shown something of your heart by your queries, and taking some interest in what other people might say in response? The only thing worse, perhaps, than silence toward one another can actually be this remarkable thing called small talk. We do small talk in place of true dialogue. It's almost as bad as silence, but perhaps worse because you think that it's not silence. But there are people who can keep up conversations for hours and hours and hours without ever really having disclosed something of their true disposition and heart. Something you can actually become very good at. The reality is we will have no deeper relationships with anybody if we don't ask questions and respond to others. And respond with some truth. We have to speak. We have to communicate. But this leads us to the next problem in this not-so-great exchange. Not only do these disciples have no questions, they have no answers. Verse 33 says this, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that's Peter and Andrew's house almost certainly, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Here Jesus questions. And he doesn't just question casually, he questions as a man who is headed to his death. This is incredible. For all of us in this room, when do we feel the most vindicated and the most justified in becoming totally introverted and the least inquisitive of other people? When do we feel the most justified for doing that? Isn't it when we are about to encounter, or are perhaps in the middle of encountering, an incredible trial? Perhaps when we are overworked, stressed out, or are undergoing overt suffering of some kind. We need to take note that it is in the midst of a Jesus headed on a road to his crucifixion that he is taking time to ask other people questions. He does not take this as an excuse, and if anybody on the planet ever could, it was Jesus. Jesus very easily could have been a recluse prophet saying to his disciples, get everything ready, we're leaving, you don't need to know. It's on a need-to-know basis, and I certainly don't need to know anything you're talking about. So pack up, groupies, and we'll get to the next spot. Jesus could have done that if anyone ever could have. But Jesus, out of his suffering, in the midst of this diagnosis of where he is going to end up, is already being delivered over. He is the inquisitor. He is the one asking questions. The other remarkable thing about Jesus is that he's not just asking questions. He is asking good questions, what I might call studied questions. Jesus has, for at least 2 years now, walked, talked, and eaten with these disciples. He's done it for some time. He has walked with them, he has heard them, he has observed them as a great physician would. This is very important for us, you guys, because This, you need to know this. You're not being authentic if you just go around asking everybody really intrusive questions. A studied question is a question for which you have some dessert to ask it because of the investment you have already taken. If you desire to have deep conversations, I assure you, you cannot have them overnight. It's not even fair. It's not fair to expect to have a depth of communication overnight. When I read this, I am reminded of our membership vows, the fifth of which is, do you promise to study the church's purity and peace? Do you promise to be vigilant for it, to look on and to watch, and by your investment of studying, have some sort of natural right to questioning? We will have no purity and peace if we do not follow in the steps of our Christ. But even these sorts of questions are met on this occasion by silence and embarrassment. Very often our questions and some of the best questions you've been asked are met with either silence, half-truths, or lies. That's right. I mean, we will ask each other, how are you doing? And we'll find the best thing we can think of perhaps to meditate on and say, good, in light of that one thing. But in truth, we're struggling rather intensely. Sometimes these sorts of questions come at just the right time or really just the wrong time for us and therefore cause even greater offense. I ask you right now, how many of us would be frankly embarrassed to answer the Lord Jesus for what we were discussing on the way to church today? Or perhaps what we were discussing on the long road that we walked last week from Sunday to Sunday? We find ourselves just gloating, perhaps, over who won the election. Or perhaps cursing, perhaps, because of who won the election. Is this what we've been talking about the whole time? These sorts of ridiculous victories that we have in our minds? This points us to something. Jesus, in drawing out our heart, he is hardly the modern counselor drawing out of us our best solutions for ourselves. Do you know what he's actually doing? The entire Gospels. He is drawing by his questions, drawing out monsters. If questions draw out a person's heart, what Jesus is drawing out is the heart of monsters. See, Jesus asked these men what they were discussing, and they were rather embarrassed about it. Because the answer is that what they were discussing on the way, as Jesus discussed his humiliation and death, they were discussing who was greatest, with some sense that they were remarkable people deserving of high position. Jesus' question did not entirely fall on a dead audience. Partly we know this because they were silent and embarrassed, we are told. These men must have caught, because of Jesus' question, a frightening glimpse of the monsters inside of them. And they were smart enough, at least, to be silent. How proud and how heartless. Far from being the self-help counselor, Jesus' question, it points us to unseemly truths. You take a look at each one of us, you guys. Why are we really closed off from one another? The answer is because there is something inside of us called a me monster. It is a monster that is totally preoccupied with ourselves, our grandeur, our greatness. The reason we don't question one another, the reason we do not share our persons and our hearts, much less draw out one another's, is because we are at all times building something, whether it be our fame, our rapport as a mother, our wealth, our business, our philosophy, our ministry, our academic profiles, our idols, in short. And the great physician does not come simply to make a cold transaction with the Father, but to draw out the monsters that he has ultimately come to save. This theme of questioning doesn't end in our passage. It goes straight on to the cross. This theme of drawing out our monsters by questions takes us all the way to the cross. Jesus' whole ministry is a question and question session, if you will. And in fact, there is a pivotal question and question session before Jesus goes to the cross, and it goes like this. The Pharisees and the religious authorities that be finally start asking Jesus some rather pointed questions right along with his to them. And it goes like this in chapter 11, 28 to 30. Things come to a head when they say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Everything, his teaching, his healing, his ministry. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Many of us have read this passage before, and we know that Jesus, he's wise. And he manages to silence them and they back down. But I don't know that we've really given consideration to what's happening here. Jesus' questioners want to draw out his person and they want full disclosure of who he really is. Jesus says to them, "I will answer you," in effect, give you a full disclosure of who I am when you answer me and give me a full disclosure of who you are. "I'll tell you by what authority I come. It is that of my Father, because I'm his son. And I'll be glad to let everybody know that when you come right out and show that you are sons of the devil, rejecting Jesus' prophet, John. I'll answer yours, you answer mine." It is a pivotal moment in the Gospels, after which, very shortly after which, Jesus is going to die. Jesus says, "I will come out of the closet and answer your question if you come out of yours." So why all these questions? It is because questions draw out the truth. And Jesus is ultimately brought to the cross by what? A question. The high priest says to Jesus at his trial, he says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Corresponding to this question, where Jesus is outed completely, that same high priest turns to his associates and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. By these questions, everyone is shown for who they really are. And Jesus' ministry of questioning is brought to a head. You guys, you may have heard that Jesus was sent into the world to die for our sins. That is right. Do you know what else he was sent into the world for? Jesus was sent into the world to bring our sin to maturity. What I mean by that is that prior to Jesus coming in the flesh, we might know that the human race were thieves as we stole God's fruit. Before Jesus came in the flesh, we might have known that we were murderers of our brothers since Abel, both by our hands and in our hearts. But it was only when the Christ, the God-man, came, asking his provocative questions, that we became God murderers. Before the incarnation of the Son of God, we would have never seen the fruition of our sin since the garden. In the coming of Jesus, for the very first time, the truth about sin was made fully manifest. Our true ambition in taking the forbidden fruit was not to satiate our appetites or even to have equality with God. Our true ambition was to dethrone him and kill him. And had Christ never assumed human flesh and asserted his kingdom and drawn out our heart, drawn out our monsters, we would never have known and witnessed the true depths of our sins. We would never have actually become God's slayers. But when the Christ comes asking his questions, it is as if the signal going out is, come out, wherever you are. What is your real name, humanity? Who am I? I am the Son of the living God, but whose son are you? This question was never posed as powerfully and sharply as it was in the ministry of Christ. Christ came to show us what true depths of monsters we really are. We are a people that if only we had the opportunity, we would not just steal from God and harm one another. We would slay him. We would slay his only begotten son. We might step back and say, why would God do this then? Why would he send his son to do this? And the answer is simple. Because the living God would have us know that he did not come to save men. He came to save monsters. He did not come to save the ready and the willing. He came to save and to draw out real monsters. Those who would slay the Son of God in the flesh. People who are hardly able to think one thought about other people. People who would betray, abandon, and kill not only their enemies, but the most holy if they could. This ministry of questioning is not ancillary to the gospel. It is essential. The good physician with the greatest insight into our problems came to bring us face to face with the depth of that problem. That we are God slayers. That is what is in our heart. So it is. There is a great exchange, and we could never see the reality of that change prior to this ministry of questioning and drawing out hearts. The great exchange is between the holy and righteous Son of God and the monsters that we proved ourselves to be on the very same day in which he died. And isn't it remarkable that Jesus' last words on the cross here in the Gospel of Mark are a question. The very last thing Jesus says on the cross is a question. And it is the first and only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus poses a question not to men, but to his Father and for all to hear. On the cross, Jesus' last words at the ninth hour when he cried out were, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic. Just translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Trinitas Church, what do questions do? They draw out the heart of the person being questioned. And this is one good question. We've all got to ask ourselves who have walked through this book in the midst of this sermon series, how in the world it is that this Jesus, about whom the Father confessed in chapter 111, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. How this Jesus, only verses ago at the Transfiguration, was addressed by his Father as my beloved Son with the command to listen to him. How is it that now he is on the cross with his Father abandoning him to death? It cannot be because the Father has inherent displeasure in the Son. He's expressed nothing but satisfaction with him. How can this be that these demons live and laugh and kill while the Son of God dies? There is only one answer. And it is the gospel we believe. Though men were on that day making sin complete by slaying God in the flesh, God was making his righteous judgment complete by meting out our penalty and punishment on his divine Son. You guys, do you realize that the very second when man became the fullest sinner, God showed himself to be the most gracious giver? The very same second, the very same moment in time, Jesus even anticipates this as he's talking to his self-absorbed disciples in verse 35 of our passage. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all." You know who he's talking about? He's talking about himself as the servant who is becoming last. He is the servant of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Jesus goes to the cross asking his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" That is a question we have to answer. And you know what the good news is? The Father, boy, did he ever answer his Son. Do not be confused by the silence that Jesus experienced in the cross in the intervening 2 days. The Father answered this Son most clearly. He answered the Son 3 days later, when he raised him from the dead. The Father's answer is, so to speak, "I abandoned you to death just this one time to pay the eternal penalty for men's sins and so that I could make you the very first fruits of new life, that I could hand over to you all rule and power and authority." Do not be confused. This Father was not silent. And in Jesus' question, he drew out the heart of the Father to save men and to exalt his Son. You may have heard, "For God so loved the world, monsters, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But it is equally true that "For God so loved the Son, that he handed him over to be the last and least so that he might raise him up as the first fruits of new life and make him king and Lord of all." Many of you might have the question, can God really forgive a sinner like me? There is good news for you. Jesus did not just go to the cross to die for sins. He went there to draw out and to triumph over the worst of sins, the very worst of sins. Ironically, the fruit of this is that the disciples who talked about being great on the way, you know what? They will be made great as the first heralds of a kingdom that will never, ever end. These people who deserved no greatness at all for their calloused and hard heart in the midst of the Savior's suffering, they are indeed given the very greatness that they desire. But totally unlike they might have expected it to be. You guys, here's the thing. We are all headed for a question and question session with our great Creator. Like fools, many of us think that we have some real zingers for the Creator when we get there. Some questions that he's going to have trouble answering. We think we're going to get there and ask God why bad things happen to good people. Why do some people die in infancy? And why haven't some people and people groups heard the gospel? And the only question that's going to matter is, why have you who have heard neglected my Son? Why have you rejected his sacrifice? That is going to be the only question that matters on that day. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the question with which you ought to be grappling. Not this long list of zingers you think you have for the Lord. The question we have got to ask is, why was this Son forsaken who is righteous in all of his ways? If not because he came to be the sacrifice bearing the burden of our sin. And if so, why have we rejected him? Are we the monsters next to the cross? The answer is that we are, and if we have accepted Jesus Christ, we have got to keep returning to that most pivotal of questions. Because as we meditate on the wonders of God giving his Son for our salvation, we can start following him in the path of sanctification. We can follow him in the path of becoming more like him. Consider this question. Consider how it ends here. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He is speaking first and foremost of himself and how we are saved. But he tells us how we can follow him. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You guys, it's one thing to know that we're saved from the monster inside of us, but I also know that we would desire to be free from that monster too. How many of us want to be free from that me monster who lives in us and is pursuing nothing but our own greatness? Jesus' course prescribed to us is actually very straightforward. He calls us to receive other people. To receive someone is to give them our attention, to give them ourselves, and honestly, to give them our questions. How many of you are exhausted by a long day of conversation? You ever feel that way? That's how we should feel. Because we are giving ourselves, every time we ask a question, giving our attention to what that person might be interested in, and we are making effort to respond. That is what we must be, Trinitas Church, if we want the me monster to die and Christ to grow in us. How many of us have noticed that it's hard to ask other people questions sometimes? Many of us think that it should be totally natural and that perhaps when we're driving to that occasion or that person's house, we shouldn't actually stop and think, what sorts of questions might I ask so I don't find myself in a moment of pure and utter silence? Every thought that you give to that sort of a question is a thought you're not giving to the me monster. Another thing we can consider is this. It's not just that we need to receive other people, but Jesus calls us to receive the least and the lowest among us. He speaks of children. You guys, it's very easy to give attention and question to our peers, those with which we have much in common, and especially our superiors, those from whom we desire great affirmation. It's actually very hard to get down and ask questions of those who reside in some lower tier than us. This child had to be someone close to the Peter and Andrew family who Jesus lifted up. Someone connected to his disciples and his circles had to be. Jesus says, every time you receive one of these types of kids, one of these types of kids who belong to my people, you have actually received me. He says, receive them in my name. That is as ambassadors representing me. Receive them like they are sent out by me for you and for your good. You guys, this is why we acknowledge that kids are members of this church. How could he say, receive in my name someone who is in no sense his ambassador, just any random unbeliever? Jesus says these kids who are part of his community are to be received in his name. And in so doing, we are receiving Christ. You guys, this is how we slay that monster. Some of us might be stepping back and saying, Brant, you just told me that there are monsters in each one of us. Why would I want to ask people like that questions? It's kind of scary. I might get bitten. You know, the thing is, though, Jesus tells us very, very nicely that the good news is we're not just receiving monsters, we're receiving him. Rest with his word there, that we are drawing out and we are giving service to him when we consider the least and the lowest among us. And Jesus says, even more, you are receiving my Father. There are adolescents out there posing as Bible scholars and intellectuals who take issue with Jesus' grammar at this point, because Jesus says, whoever receives me does not receive me. It's a contradiction. But Jesus wants to tell us so emphatically that we ultimately receive the sanctifying God himself when we receive the least of his ambassadors in him. This is good news. The last thing I ask us, you guys, is, and I put before you, is that if we want to kill that monster, we have got to catechize our kids. I'll ask broadly right now, not knowing what your practice is, why we don't catechize our kids already. We have catechisms out there. Jesus is constantly asking people, what do the scriptures say? And right here he is telling us that we need to receive, that is, give ourselves to and give our questions to the least among us. You guys, I just ask you, are you close enough to your kids to overhear their conversations that you might have one of those question sessions that Jesus did? And I also ask you to be weary of this, that one of our greatest crimes is that in the pursuit of our own greatness, we would neglect opportunity to pour into our kids the biggest and most important questions, instructing them in the faith, giving them answers as Jesus gave them answers. This is a frightening thing that is in all of our hearts, and you can't have that time back. We don't ever get it back with these kids. Some of you might be saying, what do you mean our children? I don't have kids. Well, guess what? Did Jesus have kids? Do you have any biological offspring? Jesus, though single, apparently had kids as well. When you look at that, he does have kids. If you are single, you are in this church and you have stood up and you have made baptismal vows to our infants being baptized. You have kids. If you want to kill that monster in you, ask them some questions. If you want to kill that monster inside of you, follow Christ who has already saved you. Sign up for our catechism class to teach our kids, which is always the hardest slot to fill. It is a remarkable thing if we say we are pursuing sanctification, but have no time to ask our kids these questions of the faith. Let us turn to them. Let us turn to the least and lowest. We are about to invite them back in here. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Jesus, I believe that we have often undervalued questions and overvalued answers. Lord, answers are beautiful, wonderful, incredible things. But they're never to be taken in place of relationship with other people. And Lord, I pray that insofar as we suffer from the demon of sharing answers and not questions with one another, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us a heart for our brothers and sisters in the faith and the least among us. Lord, I pray that you would also show us that by your questions, you drew out something frightening in us, but give us the relief day in and day out that you died. You died for that monster inside of us to make us holy and new. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.